So just a real brief thing. As you know, some were making a big deal out of the blood moon tetrad. Know what that's all about? Blood moons. Astronomers, I don't know all the exact issues, but the moon takes on a red tint, and it happens sometimes in tetrads, that is, four times in the next 18 months. For instance, it happened on, where'd it go here? 4/15, which was tax day, right? Happens again in October, happens again next April, and happens again in next July. And the issue is that guys like John Hagee, a couple people have asked me about it, has made a huge deal because they read the blood moons, especially as the tetrad, as being this gigantic, huge, a sign from heaven that God's going to do something special. For instance, they cite, and Hagee does this, that in 1492, Israel was expelled from Spain, and that was also the year that Columbus discovered America, which gave eventual haven to the Jews, right? That was a tetrad. So four times in an 18-month period or so, that blood moon thing astronomically happened. You get those two confused. Happened again in 1948. So the last several times it's happened, there were profound things that happened for Israel. 1948, Israel, of course, was born, reborn as a nation. In 1967, you had a six-day war in which Israel won that battle. So here we are in 2014-15, over the next 18 months, starting back a week ago on tax day 4/15, when another set of tetrads, four blood moons in 18 months. Okay, and again, John Hagee has one that has gone a long way with this. Bottom line is a little bit of issues with their research. Blood moon tetrads back in 1492 and in 1948 and 1967 didn't really happen on cue. In other words, they were more spread out than they would like to present to you, because they would like to say that means that this year and next year something huge is going to happen in Israel. Now, it may, but brethren, I don't believe it has anything to do with the blood moons. What they're drawing from is Joel 2 and Acts 2, where the sun shall withdraw her shining and the moon shall be turned to blood. Now, folks, those passages are purely second coming, second advent passages. Okay? And the blood will at one point withdraw his shining. The sun will not shine in the sky. I doubt seriously the moon literally turns to literal blood. But these so-called blood moon astronomical things that are happening are not second advent issues. You see what I'm saying? So the bottom line is this really turns out to be almost more astrology than astronomy. And they're drawing a lot more stuff out of it than they should. They're not very careful with research. Again, he cites 1492 and 1948 and 1967 as if it happened on cue right then, and that's not what happened. So, I hope something happens in the next 15 months or 18 months. That'd be fine with me, but I'm just saying that as far as astronomical issues are concerned, that's not what those passages indicate. So, if you want my take, that's my take. By the way, John Hagee got that from a lost Jewish rabbi. Okay? By the way, John Hagee is very active. He has some things that are decent. Occasionally somebody asks me about him. You see his chubby face on TV fairly often as far as a Bible teacher. And there's some stuff that he has that's pretty good. But he's very active in Israel, and you should know that John Hagee teaches that we should not be trying to convert the Jews. So just to give you an indication of that he can be on some stuff, but really off on others. Frankly, he's got a TV show to produce and to keep people's interest in. So it's just natural to try to beat the drum and make sure that you keep people on the edge of their seats. The more you do that, the more money you can get. That's how I got rich. Thank you very much. Okay, we'll go to the Bible here. I just wanted to explain that. Somebody asked me my take on it. That's my take on it. From what I can gather, it's true. I don't really have that much respect for Hagee. And there are others that have set this forth as a big deal, too. So, anyway, that's what it's at. We are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Dr. Brother Gipp, last night, he texted me. Of course, we're having Brother Gipp in July. Something to pray about, put it on your prayer list, is that I went to the doctor, and on top of everything else, they found that he has a little skin cancer. He has a spot on his lip, just under his nose. He thought it was a razor burn for a while. It turns out to be squamous cell, which is the mid-range cancer. It's not melanoma, but it's not the simpler basal ganglia. Actually, it's the same thing that Brother Grissom had on his nose. So hopefully, they've already gone in and taken it. They had to leave a little bit, so he's got to go in and be monitored once a month or so. So just pray for him along those lines. Hopefully things will be all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pray here. Lord, we bring these things to you. Father, we hear wars and rumors of wars. There are lots of things being fulfilled. But also, sometimes men get a little carried away with what they see fulfilled, and they forget that the Bible is so often literal, and that to take great latitudes in teaching things is dangerous. Lord, we pray for our brother Gipp. We think about all that we're doing here today. And again, all the future holds for us here. We pray that you'll bless as we open the book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. We got down through the first, down through verse 4, 5, or 6 last time. Let's start in verse 5. And after Christ, of course, was risen from the dead, according to the Scriptures, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Again, a very touching thing to think about, that here is Simon Peter, who claims he will not deny the Lord, and did. And so you can imagine how badly he felt for those 3 days and three nights Christ laid in the grave. Then when he arose, although the Bible doesn't tell us the narrative and doesn't give us the scene, it does say that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So apparently the Lord Jesus Christ took the time to have a private meeting with Simon Peter. So that's kind of neat, because as you know, Peter must have been heartbroken and completely broken about the fact that he denied the Lord after saying he wouldn't. So he goes on to say, down in verse 6, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So a crowd of 500 saw him, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and we knew about that. That's where we closed last time. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. That's where he got saved. He looks up, sees a bright light. The Lord speaks unto him, and Paul has eye trouble from that point on throughout his life. Well, it says there that last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. What's that mean? Well, not everybody gets to see the Lord, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, one day you'll get to see him. So what Paul's saying is that it's as if I were essentially either taken backwards and got to see him, although it was past the time that he should be seen. He revealed himself to me. Or for the future, either the great tribulation or the eventual second coming of Christ, every eye shall see him, Revelation 1. Well, Paul got to see him, but you didn't. So it was like Paul was born out of due time. I remind you that there are places in the Bible where men do see the Lord in the future. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. So Paul's saying it's like I was born either in the past or the future, because I'm getting to see the Lord as one born out of due time. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20.
And notice verse 35. Again, Jesus Christ was that capital P prophet, like unto Moses, that was fulfilled in coming. I remind you that one of the great things said about Moses and God out in the wilderness and Mount Sinai was that God spoke with Moses face to face. Now, granted, we learn later that Moses saw a similitude because nobody can see the Lord in His full glory and live. But nonetheless, he saw Him face to face. Verse 35, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, talking about the great tribulation, and there will I plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So, Paul got to see the Lord. Nobody else in this dispensation does until the rapture. But Paul got to, so he said, it's like I'm born out of due time because one day every eye shall see Him in the great tribulation. Israel shall see Him. It says that they that dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. That is a tribulation passage, a second coming passage. So that's why it said I was like one born out of due time. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And Paul did persecute the church of God. It says back in Acts chapter 8, go back there, Acts 8. Talking about men with a burden. Acts chapter 8. And notice verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women. So he was not chauvinistic. He picked on men and women. Committed them to prison. That doesn't stop there. Look in Acts chapter 26. And again, we talked about here's Peter carrying a burden around of having denied the Lord after swearing that he would not. And the burden that that must have been for him. Think about Paul. I think I mentioned it last week preaching that here's a man that for at least several years was a rising star among the Pharisees and spent his time hailing men and women, breaking down doors, going in, dragging them off to prison. And as you read Acts 26, 11, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Well, how do you compel somebody to blaspheme? Compel them? Hey, brother, he tied them to a chair and did something to them until they blasphemed and denied Christ. It says, and being exceeding mad against them, I pursued them even into strange cities. Well, the point is, here's another man with a great burden, and he has to live the rest of his life with the knowledge that he persecuted men and women, and presumably, probably, even children to get to the parents. They do that, you know. And he said, I persecuted the church of God. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted, he said, I persecuted the church of God. Now, let me just take a moment to say that, as you know, I'm happy to say and confess that I'm a dispensationalist. We believe the Bible needs to be rightly divided in places where one part of the Bible disagrees strongly and blatantly with another part. The chances are pretty good that the answer for that issue is that this part over here belongs somewhere and this part here belongs somewhere else. Right? That's the easiest way to know when you need to divide something. All right? Now, there are folks about that we term hyper-dispensationalists. They over-divide things, okay? I labor hard not to over-divide. Most fundamentalists actually don't divide much at all. But, again, there are hyper-dispensationalists. Now, there are some marks for them, just so you know. Sometimes they are King James Bible believers. Sometimes not. You've ever heard of a guy named Les Feldick on the radio? He tends to be a little bit hyper, but he does not believe the King James Bible at all. He's happy to go to the Greek and laugh at the King James. But there are some about, and one of the marks that they tend to kind of have is that they dispensationalize some things where church is not terribly important. And for instance, if you cite to them not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, right? Okay. Well, brother, that's in Hebrews. And Hebrews is written to the Jews. Okay? Now, again, that's where we differ with them is I understand there's a very strong prophetic vector in Hebrews, and that much is for sure, as in James, as in Revelation. But I have never said there's no part of the book of Hebrews or James or Revelation that you shouldn't take heed to and learn from, right? And so it is perfectly upright and just to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That is a perfectly just thing to do. They tend to underemphasize the church. Now, I don't believe in overemphasizing it. I don't think that somebody has to be in church or else they're not saved, that sort of thing. Don't believe they have to be saved here to be right with God. But you can overdivide so that church just isn't important anymore. So they tend to kind of lean toward home churching. Not that all home churches are hyper. But they tend to not accept pastoral authority very much. Again, they dispensationalize the admonitions in 1 Peter and in Hebrews. And basically, one clear mark is they tend to not think too much of baptism. Now, I'm not a Catholic, and I don't think that you get saved by being baptized, right? But they would say that you just don't even need to be baptized at all in water after you are saved, because they dispensationalize that, okay? Now, those are some basic earmarks of hyperdispensationalists, besides making you nervous by the way they handle some passages by just kind of overdividing. Now, where they started going wrong is they started trying to say, way back long ago, well, they started debating philosophically where the body of Christ started. And what they wanted to do, what the original hypers kind of wanted to do, was say, the body of Christ didn't start till Paul. In other words, Paul was the one that revealed in 1 Corinthians 12 that, for instance, that we are part of all, we're all one body now. So they started to say that, and wanted to say, that the body didn't start till Paul. Now look in this verse and tell me what you see. He says, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Well, then, if the church of God is the body of Christ, therefore, the body of Christ didn't start with Paul. Because when Paul was lost, he was persecuting the church of God. Right? So it can't be that. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 7 real quick, just to equip you a little bit. I run into these guys occasionally. There have been a few times that I've gotten excited because somebody calls me or I talk to somebody on the street. And they talk a real good talk about the King James. And then you learn, you know, just talking to them superficially that, oh, they understand some things. Boy, tongues don't belong here. And, you know, there are some other things they see. And they start talking about prophecy a little bit. And they have some of that right. And I'm glad. And then if you can get them in church, or maybe they don't come to church, a lot of times what you discover is that they have gone way too far on some stuff, and they don't even teach the Bible the way we teach the Bible. They have some loose assorted facts right, but as far as putting it together and having it where the entire Bible applies to us, but you just have to be careful about specific doctrine, boy, they go way, way far. And among those things is they debate when the body of Christ started. So just keep this in mind and you'll keep straight. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. And if you ever get in a debate about when the body of Christ started, then you should have this verse ready at hand along with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, which we just covered. But Romans 16, 7, salute Andronicus, and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of the note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So the body of Christ did not start with Paul. Because somebody was in Christ before him, he persecuted the church of God before he was even saved. Again, let me take you to Well, you can go back to Acts 9. You don't have to go back there. But the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why what? Persecutest thou me? He was persecuting the body of Christ before he was even saved. So that's not when the body of Christ started. Now, if you ask when the body of Christ started, I would say Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit came down and, you know, for the first time indwelt men the way we're indwelt today. I have to say that would be the place. If there is another question, I would take you to Ephesians 2, and let me show you that. Now, I know this is kind of like one of those things where if you don't run into one of these folks, they never get you turned around too bad, and therefore you kind of don't think, well, maybe I don't really need all this much. But I'll remind you, this is a group that, for the most part, has a real good handle on the Bible in the main, and they know their arguments. And so sometimes you argue with somebody that just spouting something somebody told them, and they don't even know what they're saying, and they don't know where to find anything. A lot of times a hyper-dispensationalist knows what he's talking about and knows where to find it, takes you there, and can get you twisted up. So that's why I'm preparing you for this. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. I would say the body of Christ started when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost and indwelt men for the first time. Okay, that makes the most sense. I'll say more in a second. Ephesians 2, 16 does say this. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Gentiles and Jews, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. By the way, that's a watchword. If somebody is constantly emphasizing one body, the church of the one body, it's kind of a one body thing. One body, one body. There's a fair chance you've got somebody that's had that emphasized so much, they're hyper-dispensationalists, for what it's worth. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross. Here's what I think. I believe that Jesus Christ laid all the foundation and groundwork at the cross for the body of Christ, okay? And I believe that then it had to wait until the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost to make it work. And I'll show you why. Look in John 7. John 7. John 7 is a nice verse to have tucked away because it answers a lot of arguments from a lot of different people. John chapter 7, verse 39. John 7:39, because it tells you what could not have been the case until the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. 7:39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Nobody could be born again, you Baptist writers, you. Nobody could be born again. Nobody could be in Christ. Nobody could have rivers of living water flow from their bellies until Jesus Christ left and the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Now, we don't speak in tongues. They did, but we don't, and we know why. But that is what's wrong. I mean, this answers several issues. It's what's wrong with the hyper-dispensationalist, because it shows you that the body of Christ, the foundation was laid, but as far as it happening and becoming an organism, the church becoming an organism, it didn't happen until the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. The other thing it answers for independent Baptists who wrestle with this whole thing about looking forward to the cross, Abraham, David, and those guys could not have been born again like we're born again. They could not have been saved in completeness the way we're saved until the Holy Spirit came for this reason. Christ first had to ascend. The Holy Spirit had to come. And therefore, to say that Abraham, and I've heard him say it, was born again just like me and you, is ridiculous. It can't happen. As far as I can see, again, that makes me a dispensationalist, because salvation after the resurrection of Christ and after the Holy Spirit came is not the same as before. And by the way, it's not the same as in the Great Tribulation either. That makes me a dispensationalist. I hope that I am not, and I'm sure that I am not, a hyper-dispensationalist that cut out swaths of the Bible and just says, you know, you don't even have to read this because there's nothing in it for you. Okay? Read the parts that are even prophetically not applying to you that much. You need to read Revelation, even though those are tribulation churches. Amen? Okay, we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you hear that said kind of as a watchword, as a cliche at times. Paul's saying, you know, I was the least of all the apostles. Here I persecuted the church of God. Here I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. And if there's ever an application for it, you should know that whatever progress you've made since you got saved, you are what you are by the grace of God. If anything ever happens in your life positive, if you ever bring forth any sound spiritual fruit, it is by the grace of God that that's true. It says there in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not an apostle. Because I was a rising star among the Pharisees. I am not an apostle because of how smart I am. I am not an apostle because of how eloquent my speech is. I'm not an apostle because of my training. I'm an apostle by the grace of God. Okay? Verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Now he says that, and that almost sounds like bragging, but he says it twice, and you have to give credence to it. Look in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, and maybe some of those guys that heard him say that or read it may have taken offense at it, but the Lord let it stand. And so you have to believe that Paul maybe had more zeal than some of the rest of the apostles. You found that a lot of the apostles hung around Jerusalem a little long after the word went out to go and preach the gospel to all nations, and kind of had to be driven out by persecution. It didn't take Paul long to get his giddy up and go. Right away he got saved, started arguing amongst the Jews, wound up kind of shaming the rest of the apostles. They sent him up to Tarshish, hoping he'd go to a shelf and live in a cave and quit. He didn't. He wound up taking two missionary journeys, wrote all the rest of this Bible. And so Paul did labor more abundantly than they all. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse 23 where he says again, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant. Now I grant you that he's talking about some folks that are ministering the gospel wrongly and all those sort of things. But he just said, I am more in labors more abundant. Now people, you hear missionaries say it, but it is a sad thing when the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have more zeal than we do. It's a real shame when, you know, you find cult members, essentially cult members, studying the Bible, believing all kinds of wrong things with more zeal than Bible-believing Christians. I was in the truck the other day headed down to Riverdale to run some errands, and I happened to hit it during the Glenn Beck show, and Glenn Beck's a Mormon, right? As a Mormon, I think he's lost. I do. I think he's lost. But they had him, and it's somewhat indicative of the day we live in, that they had him recorded giving the commencement speech at Liberty University. That's down in Lynchburg, Virginia. It was Jerry Falwell School. It was a Baptist school, okay? It's now Lynchburg University. It's very worldly, and the Christianity there, they just kind of joined hands with Benny Hinn and all that stuff. But Glenn Beck was setting forth some things, and I'm telling you, the speech was really good. I mean, if I hadn't known who he was and hadn't heard him say in the speech that he was a Mormon, and he is, I mean, the things he was setting forward about Jesus Christ and all those things was, you know, sounded really, really good as far as the words are concerned. The fact is, he is a better preacher than a lot of preachers that I've heard. And I think it's a sad thing that he seems to have more zeal to convert somebody and to do something for his God than a lot of Bible-believing Christians like me and you. Paul said, listen, I've labored more abundantly than they all. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go down again to verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And that's the best way to handle these things. There will be some times that you do pretty good and you'll be tempted after a victory or after a particularly fruitful week or day or month or year to kind of stretch your right arm and pat yourself on the back a little bit and say, good job, Stevens. No, it's the grace of God that got it done. If you mess up, don't blame the devil. It's your fault. If things go right, don't take the credit. It's God's. Okay? And that's the best way to handle it. If you mess up, it's you. If it's done right, it's God. And he says there at the end of verse 10, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. So, again, talking about believing back in verse 2, saying unless you believed in vain, we'll talk more about that in a second. Still talking about their faith. Whether you believed under James or Peter or John, or whether you believed under me, it doesn't matter. What matters is that ye believed. Verse 12. Now, and again, hearkening back to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, verse 2 and 3, and believing. Verse 12, he goes on and expands a little. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, there's a couple of fellows that got in big trouble for that. Look in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And it's in this, brethren, that we labor. Want to see folks saved and want to go on the street and preach and pass out tracts and knock doors and get people saved if we can. After they're saved, we want to teach them right. While they're not coming in the doors, getting saved right and left, what you need to be steadily laboring in is besides your own personal holiness and walk with God, you need to labor to know that you believe right. Labor in your doctrine. Put your doctrine together point by point. Look, it matters. He says here, there was a question among them about the nature of the resurrection. He said, some even among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, 2 Timothy 2, 18, you've seen this many times, talking about in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. So some say there's not a resurrection. Some say there's not a millennium. Some say that the resurrection's past already, I guess, assuming that, presumably that, therefore the resurrection must be spiritual. Well, there's a spiritual resurrection. I am risen with Christ spiritually. But if I die and go to the grave because of a heart attack or cancer or whatever, I'm telling you, He's going to get me up out of the grave and there will be a literal resurrection. Now, it says there that some believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? I mean, if there's no further resurrection, then I got news for you. Christ isn't risen. Because one of the reasons Christ came was to get in the grave after dying for your sins and get back up out of the grave so that you could. And if there's not a resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And not only that, but your faith is also vain. Now what that tells you, folks, is that you better be more careful with doctrine than modern Christianity is. Because sometimes you can go for quite a while, church to church, TV show to TV show, mainline evangelical church broadcast to another, before you get a clear, concise presentation of the gospel. I mean, we went to Lucille's funeral, Lori's kinfolk, some time back, the lady that died. And, I mean, at that funeral, it was just assumed by all speakers and everybody else that everybody there was saved. And there was no concise presentation of the gospel at all, period. Now, what it shows you, folks, is that what you believe about the resurrection does matter. I've told you before, I don't know exactly where the line is drawn, where the gospel becomes ineffectual. I know that when I got saved at 10 years old, and I am confirmed that I got saved at 10, okay, in spite of some things that followed, I believed that I was going to hell because of my sins, that God was going to punish me for my sin, okay? And I believed that I needed to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, who was buried and risen for me. I believed that. Now, there were holes in things. I mean, I couldn't have proven from the Bible that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And I would hesitate to say that you have to be able to defend Christ being God manifest in the flesh before you can be saved. But would you at least admit that it's dangerous not to believe that Christ was God manifest in the flesh? I mean, if God sent His Son to die for our sins, He must be something special. If He shed His blood for our sins, that must be something special. If it's something special, then what is it? Now, I don't know if folks have to go through those machinations and have everything mentally down and all the ducks perfectly lined up. I don't know that that's the case. I know that you need to believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and resurrected from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. That much I know. And you have to admit, it's very dangerous if you should stop thinking that Christ literally rose from the dead. You have to admit, it's very dangerous if Christ was not God, because if Christ was not God, then how could God have laid the sins of the entire world upon Him? So I'm just saying, I don't know exactly where the line's drawn, where the watered-down gospel gets so watered down that there's just all water and no blood. I don't know the answer to it. I wish I did. I've thought about it and thunk it through and thought it over, and I'm not quite sure that I know. I do believe that there are times that in certain death rites and deathbed stuff that there are Catholics that actually get saved. I know some of you were saved in the Lutheran Church in spite of the standing tenet that you need to be confirmed and baptized to get things started right. Okay? I know that's the case. I've heard too many testimonies otherwise. I know that people can get saved out of a living Bible, in spite of the fact that it doesn't contain all the truth. To me, what that means is that I want to be as concise as possible with the gospel. I'm not going to lay 500 theological points on the average guy that just needs to get saved. But I also don't want to water it down where there's no hell and no fire and no suffering and no judgment. And the blood is just kind of something you skip over. And Jesus is your buddy that can help you get to heaven. That is a dangerous gospel. And so I would prefer to lay on them the specifics of it that are right and have them believe and know those things are right rather than shortcut it and take a short, a short Romans road to the thing where, he doesn't know what he's praying, but he's praying after me, and that's what really matters. A prayer doesn't save you. Believing saves you. And I might say that believing the right things save you. I know you don't have to defend against Calvinism to be saved. I know that you can't go, or the lost guy, through theological point after point and demand that he believe all these things, and therefore if he believes all these things, therefore he is saved. That's the creedalism that came out of the Protestant Reformation and Catholicism, where if you stand up and read or memorize these theological points we have written down and can say that this is true and this is true and this is true and this is true, that because you can confess that or recite that, therefore you are saved. That is creedalism. You can recite all day and not believe and not be saved. And you can pray in your heart and never say a word out of your mouth and be saved. Because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that's how you get saved. So I'm saying, I don't know exactly where the line is drawn on the gospel where it becomes ineffectual because you've watered it down too far. I intend not to water it down. I'm going to give them the information that they need and a little more. And I don't intend to make it complicated. I'm not going to do that. But I also want to make sure they have the facts all together in a teacup so that they can drink if they want to. I don't intend to give them an encyclopedia of theology right away. They can learn some stuff later. But they need to know some basic facts. You're a stinking sinner that's going to bust hell wide open. And you deserve it. And beyond that, the Lord Jesus Christ was given by God. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. His blood was shed to take away your sins. God sent His own Son to die for you, and He suffered and bled and died according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And if you'll believe that from the heart, you can be saved. 1 Corinthians, boy, I went off on that, didn't I? Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. I hate it when somebody comes along at PBS and National Geographic and everybody is presuming that science and archaeology shed so much light on the Bible and what the Bible says just can't be true because of this, that, or the other. I hate it when they come along after the foundation's laid and start removing stuff. Well, that's what he's saying here. If Christ really isn't physically risen, then not only is our preaching vain, but your faith is vain. See, Christ had to physically rise from the dead and defeat death and sin, or else it's ineffectual to you. The Mohammedan Jesus is just a prophet. He is no good. He was not the Son of God to Muhammad. He did not rise from the dead, as Muhammad didn't. And He is no good to anybody. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. You have impugned God's integrity. Now, there are lots of things important to the Lord. There are lots of characteristics and attributes that it's important that you glorify and make sure to adorn God with in your mind and heart. And not the least of those, I mean, somewhere along the first of those is things like holiness and omniscience and omnipotence and those things. Don't forget integrity. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. God is not a false witness. He is not an author that writes stuff down just to see you jump through hoops. He's not somebody that writes stuff down just to lose it, hoping that maybe one day somebody will find it in a papyrus manuscript and reveal it to you. God, don't forget God's integrity, that He has never lied, He has never misled, and He's not going to mislead you. You have the book that God put together, and it's the right one. Look in, it's kind of cool. A lot of you didn't get a chance to talk at length that I did with Brother Robinson. But Brother Robinson down in Chile has had quite the cultural experience there, and he's wrestled with the Bible issue down there and all that. One thing that was kind of cool was that the other night when I went through the wine thing, you know, if you were here Wednesday night, he said, interestingly enough, that the Valera Bible that he uses made very plain that the wine was the excess, not the drunkenness being the excess. Well, that's cool, because what that shows you is that God is capable of getting very intricate detail to people in different languages. And there are things that he would even admit are wrong with the Valera Bible. But again, he said, you know, he still believes that the King James Bible is the ultimate authority in the universe as far as languages are concerned. But still, in Spanish, or in, I presume, in Italian, and whatever other version you ever want to talk about, that God is still able, where God's in it, to get fine, precise detail through to somebody. And it's not strictly grammar. And it's one thing that we talked about a lot with Brother Robinson, is the fact that, you know, what did he say? He said, for instance, he said that the language thing, first of all, Chileans, is that what they are, Chileans? Huh? Chileans? Oh, okay, that sounds better. That sounds a little more. Chileans, that they don't speak the same kind of Spanish that the average Mexican does. It's just a different, you know, different, not really dialect. But he said, so when I went down there, and he said when he was started getting settled in there and learning culture and stuff, that he would talk about, and because this is the way you say it in Spanish, that a stove, I think, is a stufa or something like that. I'm not sure the word. Stufa de gas. So a gas, a stove of gas, right? That's the way it would be said in Spanish. But when he said that, they laughed at him. Because to them, he was saying the stove was just gas. As opposed to stufa a gas, which means that it was a gas stove. Now, strictly, grammatically, what he said was that what he'd said was right. But they understood it differently. And therefore, again, you know, you have to take into account those things. It's not as simple as grammar for God to get something, the truth, through to you. It's beyond that. It involves culture. It involves tones and shapes and such. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. I was babbling ceaselessly there. Verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Again, driving that home. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now notice, your faith is vain, verse 14. Your faith is also vain. Our preaching is vain, verse 14. And remember now, we covered this last week or so, back in verse 2. Unless you've believed in vain. And I believe there's a way to believe in vain so that you believe but aren't even saved. If you believe like the devil believes, you're not even saved. Okay? But just so you know, just look at all those times that in vain happens. That may be what verse 2 refers to. That kind of belief. Okay? Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now, Jesus Christ said, He said, if you don't believe this, you are yet in your sins. Look in John 8. John 8. That's what all those passages are about in Ezekiel, where He says that if a guy does this and does that, that he is in his iniquity. He will bear his iniquity. He will bear his sin. He is in his sin. John chapter 8, verse 21. John 8, 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. He saith unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And that's why somebody goes to hell. Somebody goes to hell because they're dead in their sins. That much is true. They go to hell because their sins haven't been forgiven. That much is true. But the reason they go to hell is because they are dead in their sins. That is, they never got separate from their sins. Got news for you, just because you quit smoking doesn't mean that you separated from your sins. It doesn't mean that you're not still in those sins. The reason that you need to get saved is for that reason. Notice Colossians chapter 2. And again, this points out what we get in Jesus Christ when you get saved. Colossians chapter 2. And notice verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Talking about Christ. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And that circumcision does what? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The reason you don't die in your sins as a born-again Christian is because there was an operation made without hands done on you, and you are no longer in your sins. As a Christian, when you sin, and you do, you are no longer connected to that sin spiritually. The circumcision put off the body of the sins of the flesh, so you are not in your sins. Okay, that's the reason that you don't have to go to hell. Look in Ephesians 2, and it says it slightly differently there. Ephesians 2, and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Your problem when you were lost is that you were in your sins. And if you ever pray that God would merely forgive you, that doesn't settle anything. Being forgiven of sins is only a part of the equation. You have to get separate from the sins. You have to get out of the sins. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, but you were in your trespasses and in your sins. Look at just a couple more and then we'll take a break. Get out of here. Look in Romans 7. Romans 7. I am still a sinner, but I am not in my sins. Okay? If you ever catch me with my hand in the cookie jar, I'll have sinned, but I will not be in my sins. Not spiritually speaking. And thank God for it. That's why you're eternally secure. Is because you never return back to being in your sins. There's an operation that occurred. That operation cannot be reversed. Nobody reverses a circumcision. Okay? And this operation cannot be reversed. You are not any longer in your sins. You may be defeated by sin in your life practically. You may become a drunk or a drug addict after you're saved. But you are not dead in your sins. Look in a Romans 7, and then we've got to break because somebody's coming in the door. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The problem is it all worked inside you and you couldn't get separate from the sins. That's why religion doesn't work. It's why ritual doesn't work. It's why all the repentance in the world and trying to get away from it and quit it doesn't work. It doesn't solve anything because you're still in those sins. Your location is in the sins. Okay, questions, comments? Brother Paul, go ahead. Yep. 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 And I've learned that there's great comfort in continuing to learn, because now I have a much more complete picture about sin, degradation, what hell was, the blood of Christ, the nature of it. I can't say that I had a complete understanding of all that when I got saved. But as I learn more and believe those things, it solidifies all the more that I am. If I wasn't saved, well, I certainly am now. And that's the thing, is that, you know, I mean, when you go back and question yourself, well, you go back and say, well, it really doesn't matter what I believed when I was 6 or 8 or 10. What do I believe now? And I believe all this now. So I am saved. All right? Yes, Tom, real quick. Yes, sir. That's why you are built up in your most holy faith by the Word of God. You're built. The only things that build you up are prayer and the Word of God. Okay, we'll take a break.